Good morning. If you have your Bibles, you can flip them open to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. As Dave said, I'm going over three different sermons every time. And if you don't know that's what I do, then you haven't heard me teach before. Barry, Pastor Scott's up in Sarita right now teaching for Pastor Junho Kim, so be praying for him. Hopefully he'll be back next week. But in the meantime, I get to hang out with you guys and teach, which is a huge blessing for me. So I'm going to be starting in verse 8 of chapter 13. And the Apostle Paul writing here says, "Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away with. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. Now faith, hope, love. These three. But the greatest of these is love." Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you so much for your word, how beautiful and relevant it is. It is truly living and active. I pray, God, that we come to your word with fresh eyes and fresh hearts, longing to see your truth and apply it to our lives in the day and day. We love you so much, God, and we believe that you are going to move in us right now. Help us to be open to that, and in your name, amen. All right, so interestingly, what we're going through is those three words, faith, hope, and love. The first service we did faith, this service we're doing hope, and guess what we're doing next service? We're doing love. And the reason why is because it's just an incredibly relevant passage for all time. The Apostle Paul is addressing the church at Corinth. And the church at Corinth had gotten really wrapped up into, I guess you could say, almost superstition, but really into an emphasis or an overemphasis on what they perceived to be important. And what they perceived to be important was miraculous and supernatural workings of the Holy Spirit. And they became so obsessed with it, they became so enamored with it, that they forgot the more important things. And so many Christians today, praying for revival and praying for God to move powerfully, those are amazing and awesome prayers, but what this passage shows us is what those prayers are aimed at, or what they should be aimed at. What does it mean for God to have a supernatural work inside of your life? What does it mean for God to have a supernatural work inside the church that would make you strong and resilient, ready and prepared for every work that God might have for you? Some would, again, lean on the more supernatural. They would think about healings, and they would think about works of prophecy. They would think about great miraculous workings of God, and they sit and they wait and they hope for God to do these things. And as we're going to get into more and more today, as we discuss this word hope, that's why an increasing amount of Christians have become cynical. Because what they've hoped for, what they've wanted God to do, hasn't happened. And Paul here focuses on three things that you and I may not even think about on a day-to-day basis. Faith, hope, and love. Yet Paul says that the God who formed the universe with a word, the God who conquered death through his power, that God who is living in you, the supernatural workings that he desires to do is to increase your faith, your hope, and your love. And if you increase in those things, then there is no greater working that God can do. If he says yes to those, but he says no to the miraculous prayers that you are earnestly wanting, God has done enough. And if God says yes to all the miraculous things you want, and he says no to these three, you are completely weak and frail, open to every taunting and crack that this world will experience. And you will ultimately be destroyed if you don't understand these things. So if you want to understand more about faith, you could listen to my first service. But Right now, let's work on hope. So you can flip if you want. I'm going to be reading through this passage that really discusses the emphasis on hope that I think we need to have. It's Jeremiah chapter 17. It's my favorite book in the whole Bible. Those of you guys who don't know, I love Jeremiah. It's so amazing. In Jeremiah 17, verse 5, God says this, "Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord, for he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and he shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose hope is the Lord." That is the main sentence I want you guys to take away from today. "Whose hope is the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaf shall be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit." So let's talk about this real quick. What is hope? In the Greek, the word is elpis. You don't really need to know that, but it is. That's the word. And it references a joyful expectation of something. So it's distinguished from faith, and that faith is a belief or a trust in something. And we spoke last service about how that trust has to be rooted in reason. Otherwise, it's not true faith. Hope is much the same way. Hope actually descends from faith. What you believe in, what you trust in, will inevitably give you the expectations that you look forward to in life. So we have to be careful about where we put our faith, and we have to be even more careful about what we hope in, because hope is one of the most powerful things in this world. It says in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, that which enters the presence behind the veil." Hope is something that holds you steady in uncertain times. Hope is what gives you the ability to overcome any obstacle and undergo any dark night of the soul. Hope is powerful, and it's important. But we have to be focusing on it, and we have to be moving in it. Hope is something that is so important for a guy like me because I struggle with depression. I've struggled with depression since I was 12 years old. Struggled with depression, suicidal thoughts, and the like. And I've realized something. The enemy of depression is hope. If you struggle with despair, if you struggle with any amount of dark thoughts or negativity, hope is the answer. And we are living in an increasingly cynical age. Cynicism, by the way, is actually the antithesis of hope. Despair is not. Despair is merely looking at it and seeing, I don't have a hope or I don't have a desire. Cynicism is an active attack on hope. When you're cynical, it's not just that you don't have hope, but you actually have an anti-hope. You have a hope, not that things could get better, but you have a sincere hope and belief that things won't get better. And any amount of hope that someone tries to give you, you will shoot it down. Things will get better, says you. You know, God's coming back, sure. Hey, you know, I know things look bleak, but they've looked bleak in the past. Yeah, and sometimes things look the bleakest when the lights go out altogether. That's the cynical attitude, and that is one that is on the rise in our country. And in our world, I would say. But why is hope under attack? Why is hope so difficult to hold on to? You know, I remember even as a teenager, people who had hope were actually considered a little bit lame. You know, I grew up in the awesome 90s with Nirvana and awesome bands like that. And to have hope, to like want something, to really desire it, you were considered like a loser. You were kind of like a nerd. It was better to just be a cynical, bitter old man at the ripe old age of 12. You know, that was the best way to do it. But to have hope kind of made you a nerd a little bit. And I'm not really sure why the 90s was such a hopeless time, such a cynical time. If you think about the 90s, it was actually a really amazing time. The internet had just come out. Maybe that's why. But, you know, like the internet had just come out. The Cold War was over. You know, things were actually looking up for a lot of people. And yet this cynical attitude had kind of seeped into people's lives over time. And to be honest, I think I know why, if I were to guess. When you look at a time frame like, let's say, the 40s, the 30s, things like that, you had great amounts of distress. Distress that actually our current time can't even touch. Things like the Great Depression, World War II, the darkness that was on the rise during those times was unbelievable. It almost seemed insurmountable for many. It seemed like things were coming to an end. And yet, people were able to stand up to the darkness. They were able to fight back. They had a clear idea of what they were fighting, why they were fighting. They had an idea of what their lives meant and how to be meaningful in the current circumstances. They had a goal. They had an aspiration. And it mattered. They had something that a lot of people lack today. They had purpose, clear purpose. And because of that, even though things were very bleak, there was this overwhelming feeling of hope. And even if you watch like movies and TV shows from that time frame, you would expect them to be very bleak and dark, but they're not. They're actually incredibly hopeful. That's why we have the 50s nostalgia. You know, me and my wife were just watching Back to the Future again because that's like a yearly ritual for us. And Back to the Future is really funny because he's in the 80s in 1985 and they have all this 50s nostalgia. And in the second movie, which some people like, some people hate, in the second movie, he theorizes, like the writers theorize, that in 2015, so 6 years ago, past for us, future for them, they would have 80s nostalgia. And remember, he goes into an 80s diner, and that's what they thought was going to happen. But it doesn't happen. People still have 50s nostalgia, and nobody has 80s nostalgia. Why? Because the 50s were such a hopeful and peaceful time. People look back with great amounts of nostalgia, and it's so much nostalgia that we tend to ignore some of the big issues that were happening in the 50s. Racial segregation, the rise of Nazism, the rise of communism. More people died during that era than have ever died in human history. Millions of people killed to these horrible, oppressive empires. And yet we look back with such nostalgia. Isn't that interesting? Nowadays, that hope is dithering. People don't have a clear purpose. They don't have a clear vision. They don't know what they want. They're aimless a little bit. There's no great threat, so we have to manufacture them. And because of that aimlessness and because of that foolishness, people are making mountains out of molehills. They're trying to create a purpose for themselves, and they're coming up short. That's why so many people in my generation, the generation coming after me, Generation Z, they're called, they may seem so strange to you guys in the older generations. He's like, why can't you guys just be happy? It's almost like you're ashamed that things are going so well. You're ashamed that we've conquered so many problems. Why wouldn't you be happy about that? Why wouldn't you be thankful? In fact, it's almost embarrassing to say, I grew up in a happy home where both my parents loved one another. I almost search out victimization to make myself feel like I have worth and value. It's weird. But there's an even deeper reason, and it gets into this passage. If you've ever looked at somebody from my generation and the generation before, you'd be like, you guys are so entitled and spoiled. Why can't you be happy? You're complaining about this? You should have seen me back in my day. If that's the way you think, let me explain to you why it's gotten so dark. Why suicide is so prevalent in my generation and the generation before, even though things seem better, prosperity is higher. Why would that be happening? It's actually very simple. They've done studies on depression around the world, and they've actually found out that the more prosperous a nation is, the worse depression affects people. And the reason why is because if your life is terrible and tragic, and there are legitimate things to feel bad about, and you're depressed, it's easy to say, well, of course I'm depressed. I don't know where my next meal is coming from. You have these obstacles and these anxieties that make sense. You could ground your fears. You could ground your cosmic despair in something, and that gives you hope. But when everything in your life is going good and you're still depressed, what do you have to do? Who are you going to blame? What are you going to fight? And that's why we turn the fight inwards and fight ourselves. We become increasingly desperate. we can't explain the inward turmoil. We can't explain the inward pain that we experience. And so we pretend or we manufacture pain outward because we don't understand what's going on in here. And if we read the Bible, we shouldn't be surprised about that. The Bible says that the reason why we have despair, the reason why we have angst, the reason why it's so difficult for us is because what's fundamentally wrong with us, the greatest trauma in the universe, is not what's happening to you financially. It's not the coronavirus. It's not Nazism. The greatest trauma in the universe is the fact that you and God are separated by your sins. That's what's wrong. And when you take away the physical issues with the universe and all you're left with is the spiritual, if you don't understand the spiritual, if you cannot ground your despair into this cosmic dissonance, then you will have no hope. And you will become cynical. I was listening to a psychiatrist the other day, and he's like, you know, crime is almost, I mean, it's increased over the last 2 years, don't get me wrong. But in 2015, crime was at an all-time low for the world. You know, like, it's not just like an all-time low for, you know, just for us or something. For world history, crime is at an all-time low. But if you watch the news every day, you would never know that. You would think that people are dying every day, that if you walked outside, you'd get shot. Why? Because we're almost obsessed with making our world seem more bleak than it is. Isn't that weird? We're cynical. We're not hopeless. Hopeless would be an improvement. We're cynical. We don't want there to be hope. We want things to be bleak. We want things to be desperate. We cling to it in a weird, sick fashion. And because of that, because there remain no more grave threats, we create them in ourselves. And that's why, if you look at our country, it's more fractured today than it's ever been. Of all the times we could have to be like, aren't things going great? We're doing so well medically that the average lifespan is in the 70s. That's crazy. Just 100 years ago, it was in the 30s. We've over doubled it. Why can't we be happy? Why can't we be joyous? Why can't we look at the distinctions and differences and disagreements between us and say, yeah, we got problems, but we've solved a lot of problems too. Maybe we could come together and come up with mutual solutions or be upset with one another without hating each other. And Jeremiah tells us why. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. Cursed are you when you trust in man and make flesh your strength. Another big reason, no psychologist will say this, because again, it gets to the cosmic problem as opposed to the physical problem. When things are going bad and you realize just how out of control you are, it makes people seek out cosmic solutions and spiritual solutions. The more prosperous a nation becomes, the more atheistic it comes. Because we start to believe that all the solutions for my life are found in man. What man can do, what man can provide, what man can create. And what we're seeing in the 21st century, the 20th and the 21st century, is that man truly is his own worst enemy. Like I said, in just the 20th century, with the rise of communism, with millions of people dying, man has killed more men than any natural disaster. We are cruel and evil and calculating. And we see how evil we could become. Again, it makes the bottom fall out of our worldview. Dorothy Sayers, who is writing to, you know, a Christian author, very smart woman. I believe she was the first woman to graduate from Oxford. So really awesome, awesome woman. But she was writing to her intellectual friends who were just in so much despondency after World War II. Why? Because prior to World War II, if you read the writings of all the intellectuals in the 1900s, they really believed that mankind would get rid of all of our own problems. They really believed that through the scientific revolution and through psychiatry and through medicine and through education, we would do away with war and famine and poverty. We would do away with evil itself. Just watch Star Trek. Isn't that the hope in Star Trek? Everybody's just getting along and they don't even know how to fight anymore because they've just become so prosperous and they're helping out the oh so unfortunate primitive peoples around the universe. That's really all they can do, I suppose. That was the hope. That was the faith. But what happened in the 40s? It wasn't cavemen going out and barbarically executing one another. It was Western, educated, scientific people who created the biggest butchery that mankind has ever seen. How could that happen? If science and education and social progress have not solved our problems, but created even problems so great that it threatens the existential progress of mankind, that never before has man actually possessed the power to wipe itself out until the scientific revolution. It kind of brings into sharp contrast the story of Babylon, right? You read the story of Babylon and it kind of comes across where God's petty. Because it's like it says that mankind came together and they were solving all these problems. And it says nothing could be withheld from the might of man, that anything we wanted to do, we could do. And then God confused the languages and scattered us abroad. And people are like, what a jerk God is. You know, here we were doing all this great stuff and God confuses the languages just because he wants to be the solution to everything. The fact that mankind can do whatever we want doesn't answer the question of should mankind do whatever we want. Just because we can doesn't mean we should. And now we're seeing it. The language barriers that God established back in Babylon are being erased, and mankind has reached a level of intellectual prosperity we had never known before. And what have we done with all this intellectual prowess? We've built machinations of war that could actually wipe us out. You see, cursed is the man who makes flesh his strength. People are becoming despondent and cynical when they see what mankind has wrought. And they don't know where to turn. And again, we could pray for despair because it's an improvement over cynicism. Jeremiah gives the answer, though. Cursed is a man who departs from the Lord, whose heart departs from the Lord. And actually, I'll talk about the solution in a second, for I like this one. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert, shall not see good when it comes. What's he talking about? So this idea of a shrub in the desert, well, we live in the desert, so it's not too difficult for us to understand. We got a lot of rain this year, and that's cool. We don't usually get this much rain. If you're a tree in the desert, you are at the whims of the water. And that's why in Tucson, we don't have all these beautiful trees that grow up in the East Coast and stuff like that. We have these harsh desert plants that we, for some reason, think are beautiful. Stop planting mesquite and Palo Verde trees. They're ugly. We just need to get over it. They're really, really ugly. I know they thrive in the desert, but it doesn't make them good. And cacti and whatever. They're horrible. They're evil, evil plants. We just need to nuke it. It would be better to have nothing. It would be better just the desert. But anyway, you know, we think they're so beautiful because they've developed to be able to withstand this evil place. You know, they've been without any water. And he's saying that somebody who puts their trust and hope in man, they're at the total mercy of when the water comes. That's it. If good things are happening, you'll be happy. But if good things are withheld from you, you have no other source from which you could derive your happiness. And you'll wither and you'll shrink and you'll become bitter and harsh and cynical. That's, again, what's happened. You put your faith in men, then you're at the mercy of men and the goodness of men. And are men always evil? No. Men could be good. Men can do good things. We have done a lot of things. I'm painting a very bleak picture. But again, the scientific advancements that have happened have also helped us a lot. Men can be good, but men can also be unflinchingly malicious and evil. More so than any other created thing. So if you put your faith and hope in this life and what can happen from it, you are at the mercies of the wind. You might be happy. You might be desperate. You might be joyous and optimistic. You might be cynical and pessimistic. It all depends on what kind of good that you see coming. And notice what he says, after a certain amount of time, you'll become so starved that you're not going to see good when it comes. A starving man is not a good person to feed delicacies to. When you're desperate, I'm not going to take someone who's literally starving to death and give them a 5-star meal. They're just going to scarf it down. They're not going to be able to even enjoy it. People who are desperate for good aren't thankful. They merely accept it, and they just want more. They're ravenous for more. Do you understand what it means in the Bible when it talks about us being satisfied in God? It's not saying that we don't enjoy the world, and we'll talk more about this later. It's not saying that we don't enjoy the world, but it's saying that we're full on God, so therefore we can delight in what the world has to offer. You see, if you're satisfied, then you can enjoy dessert to the full. You could really enjoy the delicacies. But if all you're living on is dessert, you're going to be a sorry creature indeed. You need something more sustaining. The satisfaction of this world was never meant to fill you. It was only meant to suggest the real thing. It's dessert. It's great in its proper course and context, but when you eat, put it or elevate it to a level that it's not supposed to be, it turns what's good into that which is despised. It's said that God's love is able to look past any evil and wickedness to see what is good in something and praise it and perfect it. Whereas man's cynicism can look past anything that is good to hate it. We could take even the most precious thing in the universe and despise it for the one lack or flaw that it has. Take Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, every pleasure at their fingertips, except for one, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And Satan is so clever and so crafty, he took people that had everything you and I would ever want. They had perfect fellowship, perfect community, no war, no poverty, no famine, no issues, no sin. And Satan says, but you can't have that one tree. And it turned their perfect existence to misery. Because they couldn't enjoy what they had, they could only see what they lacked. The cynical heart of man cannot find good. It's not that good things aren't happening. It's that we've blinded ourselves to them because we've become ravenous and unsatisfied by seeking good in this world. The full man is the one who can truly enjoy the universe as it is. That's why Jeremiah goes on and says, blessed is the man. We talk about that word a lot. Blessed in this context means someone who's supremely and intrinsically happy. Someone who's head over heels, joyous. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor cease from yielding fruit. You see, the person who roots themselves, truly brings themselves and buries themselves into the goodness of God, and is all that they need in him, that person is able to enjoy the rain. When the rain comes, they're able to say, this is awesome. What a blessing. I didn't need it, but I like it. And when the drought and the famine come, because they will, they're not afraid of it either. Because all that they need is found in God. They're complete in him. They have everything they need. Now I'm going to spend a couple minutes just explaining this cosmic hope, because it's an interesting one. It's a weird one. It's one that a lot of Christians don't understand. I'm going to talk about a couple errors of what you can hear from what I'm saying. The first error is to look at this and say, well, you know, this hope in God, it's more of like a hope of heaven. You know, like when we get to heaven, then we'll have the hope. And that's why it's so important. And that's why we need to focus on it. But right now we need to, you know, figure out what's going on in this world. You know, like, oh, we'll save heavenly things for heaven, earthly things for earth. That's one bad way to look at it. The second bad way to look at it is say, no, heaven is now. We have our relationship with God now. Therefore, we could be totally satisfied right now. So let's find our satisfaction in God and not worry about what's going on in the world, even to such an extent where they delude themselves into not being sad when they ought to be. Right? People die in their life. Tragedies happen. They say, it's all God's plan and will, and God is good all the time, and all the time he is good, and they just kind of paste on a fake smile and they walk about their day. That's another fallacious way to look at this. Remember, he says the drought will come, and it's not good. It's not good when the drought comes. There's a weird theological term that we as Christians like to use. It's the already but not yet. I'm not sure if you guys have ever heard that before. The already but not yet. What it means is that since heaven, it says in John chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent." What is heaven all about? It's all about knowing God and being known by him. That's what it's about. That's why we have scant few descriptions of heaven. I don't know if you've noticed that. There's really only like a chapter and a half in your Bible that talks about heaven. And it's deeply symbolic. It's hard to really peg down what it's really going to be like. Heaven is about Christ. It's about knowing God. And guess what? You can know God right now. So you can touch heaven. But this is also what confuses people. One really big problem with our culture today is that we have substituted personal satisfaction for impersonal solutions. Meaning we have become so enamored by our cleverness as humanity and the things that we've discovered that we've devalued the need for human contact. Even to the point where people are willing to sacrifice it on the altar without thinking about what it's going to do to us. Now, again, I'm not saying that there's not steps that could be taken to prevent loss of life, but what I am saying is understand how important relationships are. They're very important. You know, they did this weird study where they had people in an old folks home. They designed like this robot that's like literally designed to like act like it's interested in what you're saying. So it's not actually interested. It just has facial expressions. It looks like a little otter, which sounds kind of cute, but it looks like a little otter and it just looks up at you with these big eyes and like whatever you say, it just looks really fascinated. And they found that these people that they gave these robots to, they became so enamored with these robots, even though they knew they couldn't understand them, they would spend hours a day talking to them. Even to the point where they stopped talking to each other. It was weird. And it's because, again, we're so enamored with self and enamored with what we want that we've missed the whole point. We'll talk about this more next service, but what people really need is not just relationships, we need love. And love is a two-way street. And love requires death and sacrifice from self. And it's easy to find pleasure and satisfaction in impersonal objects because impersonal objects will never ask you to die. They only give. Drugs will never ask you to die to yourself. They will only give you the satisfaction that they're able to give you, which is an empty and temporary one, but it's still something. Technology cannot ask you to die. People sacrifice in-person relationships with others to spend time texting. I mean, have you ever seen the younger generation do this? They'll text people that are in the house with them because they would rather spend time with themselves and give people only the time that they want and listen only when it's interesting to them, that they would rather text than talk to someone and have to die to themselves. We've become more selfish, and because of that, we've lost more of what mankind really needs. We need love, and love is a two-way street. When Jeremiah talks about the hope that Christians have, it's a deeply personal one. Some people even treat God like this. They come to church expecting God to give them some impersonal pleasure. They pray for the coming out of the Holy Spirit, not understanding the Holy Spirit is a person. He's a he, not an it. God doesn't fill you with the Holy Spirit like tipping a pitcher into an empty vase. God fills you with his Spirit by being personally connected with you. He's a person. He loves you. And because of that, we get frustrated with the pleasures of God because they're personal. That while they're greater than anything you can experience on this plane of existence, they're also not very predictable. Relationships are incredibly beautiful, but they're not predictable and they're not on your time schedule. Being married is one of the greatest and most incredible blessings I've ever experienced. But you know what? When you're married to someone, a flesh and blood person, you don't always know what you're going to get when you go home. Sometimes you come home and the person's excited to see you and they love you and they want to talk to you, but sometimes they're hurting and they need you. And you might have had a really hard day and you don't want to die to yourself. And you come home and all you want to do is just zone out. And that person who you love is bidding you to come die to yourself and live for them. And you don't like it. And you prefer the impersonal. But that's not what you need. Jesus said it's better to give than to receive. It's either true or it isn't. Either you look at your spouse and you say, I derive more pleasure from being with you in your need than from just enjoying what I want from you. It's a deeply personal one. When you come to God, you don't know what you're going to get. Sometimes you come to church and you hear exactly what you need to hear. And every song is exactly what you want to sing. And you feel so amazing when you leave. But sometimes you go to church and every song is not what you want to sing. And the sermon is not what you want to hear. And it's tempting for you to be like, what a waste. It's a waste because you came with the wrong hope. You hoped to give and not, you hoped to get and not to give. You misunderstood the pleasures that your God had offered you so willingly. It's the hope of self-sacrifice and dying. We come to church to die. I don't know if you knew that. We come to church to sacrifice and to love. We don't come here with an empty basket waiting to be filled. We come here with a full basket ready to give. For you have all you need in Christ, and Christ dwells in you, not in a building. It's the already but not yet as well, because we live in, let's face it, a very long distance relationship with God. The communication that you have with God is supposed to be not everything. Because if it was everything that you wanted, then there would be no reason to hope for heaven. And it is exactly like having a long distance relationship with someone. When you have, you know, I remember right before we got married, my wife went to Minnesota for a month and we had a relationship and it was great, but it wasn't what we wanted. You know, we were at the mercy of cell phone service and that wasn't great. You know, like it dropped and it wasn't really clear a lot of times and we wanted to hang out with each other. We wanted to go on dates. We couldn't do any of those things. And it was difficult, but it was good. Just because it was difficult doesn't mean I didn't want to call her. I wasn't like, well, this isn't what I want, so therefore I'm not even going to talk to her on the phone. I took what I could get, and what I could get with her, because I loved her so much, was more than what I could get from all the people I could see face to face. With God, the level of connection that you have with him, a lot of people complain, why can't I just talk to God? Why can't I hear from him? Why can't I see him? It's because you're not home yet. We're strangers and sojourners in a foreign land, and we look forward to the day where we could be in a kingdom with our king. You will be with God one day, but unless you die today, it's not today. It's the already but not yet. You have connection with God, but it's not all you want. So the Christian must learn to be fully satisfied with what we can get from God, but never, ever, ever let that be enough for us. Never assume that this will fully satisfy the longings of my heart, but instead to say, Jesus is better pleasure than anything that's on this earth. And even the fractional pleasure I could get from him today is better than the greatest pleasure the world can give to me on its best day. However, it's not what I was created for. There's something more. The best is yet to come. And I look forward to being with him face to face. As this world is struggling and filled and brimming with chaos, people's hope are collapsing. It's because they have made this world their strength and their hope. They made their hope for their kids. They made their hope for themselves, rooted in what this world could give to us, not understanding that our hope must exist outside of the world. When the drought comes, the Christian can be grieved. But if the Christian is crushed, it proves where their hope really was. We have to understand where our hope really is and be deriving all the pleasure that we can from God. C.S. Lewis, he wrote a very fascinating book called Mere Christianity. In it, he has a chapter on hope. Very short. I'd encourage you guys to look it up on your own time. But he wraps up the chapter by saying this: if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can truly satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was not made for this world, but for another. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that doesn't prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only arouse it, suggest the real thing. If that is so, I must take care on one hand never to despise or be unthankful for earthly blessings, and on the other, never to mistake them for the something else of which there is only a kind of copy or echo or mirage. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life to press on to the other country and help others do the same. We grow in hope and stability as Christians by refining where our hope lies. We're always moving ourselves. Every disappointment, every crushing defeat, every failure in your life should be an echo of what you truly want. Because when you go to be with Jesus, none of those defeats will be present. There will only be him. And when you're joyous and filled to the brim with satisfaction and pleasure, you should never look at this and say, this is what I was looking for in my life. But you should instead look at it and say, if this is so good, how much greater, how much better will it be when I see my Savior face to face? Lord, haste the day for your return. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word and for the hope that you provide us. I pray and I ask, God, that if we're finding ourselves being increasingly cynical and depressed lately, that we would ask ourselves, where is our hope? What are we looking forward to? What are we expecting with joy? And God, for everything that we have, because we know that none of us hope perfectly, God, but for every hope that we have that is misplaced, I pray that you would teach us to relocate them, to put them in their proper course. That when we're joyous, when we're having prosperity, we would be able to sing for joy even greater and more melodiously than anyone on this earth that doesn't know you, because we know it only suggests something greater. And we're going through a time of drought and despair. We also know that these things, while they are grievous and where they're painful, they also can't take from us that which completes us, and that is our relationship with you. We love you, God, and we long to love you more. In your name.